Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening and for the gift of this time together. We thank you for the gift of music and for this exquisite piece that we have just heard. And we thank you for Austin having the idea and gathering folks and taking the time to give that gift to us. Lord, we pray that as we come to this book tonight, that you would help us to set aside the other things that we've been preoccupied with during the day, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to think about the things of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to draw us closer and closer to Christ and to mold us more and more into his image. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you so much for being here, and delighted to welcome all of y'all here and the people that are out in podcast land. And just in case you thought that was all the music you were going to get, no, there's another. There's always more music. And this piece is one that some people in here should know what this is. No pressure. But some people should know what this is. So let me see if I can get this going here. Catherine, I know you recognize it. This has been sung in St. Philip's Church on multiple occasions. All right, well, I will let you listen to the full thing when I send out the email, but that is a choral setting of Psalm 42, "Like as the heart desireth the water brooks," in the modern translation, "as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after thee, O Lord." And so that theme of the heart, the deer, is one that is going to show up tonight, so you can be in anticipation about what that might be. So let's say our scripture verse together. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So for those of you who are new, just a word about ways to approach this class. There are three ways that you can approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means you basically are not doing anything. You might not even be coming to class. You might occasionally think about it when you're driving to Harris Teeter. But if that's all you want to do and you just occasionally give us a thought, that's great. Or you can snorkel where on the parts that you find interesting. You can go deep, or you can scuba dive and go really deep on all of the things that come in the email each week. Which brings me to the email list. If you are here in person and you're not on the email list, please sign up on the sheet over there. If you are out there listening to us on some platform digitally, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and you can send me an email and I will get you added onto the list. And that email each week brings you a summary of what we talked about. It gives you the actual PowerPoint. It gives you a link to the music, and it gives you all of the handouts. So it is a good way to go back and reflect on what we've talked about. Something about how to read this book. I know it is really hard to read this book one chapter at a time. It is very hard to resist that temptation to just go on to the next chapter and then to go on to the next chapter. Just say no. You can do that, but then you've got to come back and do it slowly because there's so much in this book. And reading aloud is a really great thing to do. Reading aloud with someone else is an even greater thing to do. So I would encourage you to do that. So one of the things we're going to do each week that you probably figured out is I review a little bit about where we were before we move into the new part. So we've been talking a lot about how many people think of Narnia as just for children, that these stories are just for children. And that is such a mistake. And Alistair McGrath, one of the great intellectuals of this century, who holds a dual chair at Oxford, has this wonderful quotation that I think is so important that I'm going to keep reading it. The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our own unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And so that same theme is picked up by Tolkien in these lectures on fairy stories. And Tolkien talks about why stories like the Narnia stories or the Lord of the Rings are so helpful, particularly when you live in what you might think of as dark days, where you feel like the culture is going in the wrong direction, where there are wars and rumors of wars and so many things that seem to be going wrong. And Tolkien says that these stories can help us when we are in the midst of those difficult times to make sense of things. And he likens it to these three things that these stories do. The first is recovery. And he said, that's like being shaken awake, that when you're asleep and you've drifted off and then you are shaken awake to see clearly realities that are obscured by familiarity and told and shown a truer story than the world is telling about itself. He also says that escape can be really important because cultures tend to define real life in a way that serves the culture and wants us to buy into those definitions. But in fact, if those definitions don't line up with the kingdom of God, we should try to escape from those definitions and relearn and re-understand in our souls what reality is. And then he talks about consolation and that great word he made up, eucatastrophe, which is that sudden joyous turn. And there's this definition that I read last week, which I think is really good. A eucatastrophe is a massive turn in fortune from a seemingly unconquerable situation to an unforeseen victory, usually brought by grace rather than heroic effort. Such a turn is catastrophic in the sense of its breadth and surprise, and positive in that a great evil or misfortune is averted. And we've also talked about how Lewis was very clear that the origins of Narnia were in his imagination, that the first thing that came to him when he was a teenage boy was this image of a fawn in a snowy wood carrying parcels and holding an umbrella. And that it is out of that imagined picture that he saw in his mind's eye that all of the rest of this comes. So we've also talked about England in 1950, the context when this book was released. The book went to the publisher in 1949. And for most of us, when we think 1950, 1950s, we think about happy times in the USA and drive-ins and cool cars and all of that. England was still very much in the aftermath of the war. Rationing was still a daily fact of life. There were hundreds of thousands of people who were homeless, bombed out areas, many families still mourning the loss of loved ones after those hundreds of thousands of people died in World War II. And I recommended last week the movie Mrs. Miniver. I really encourage you, if you've never seen that or if it's been a long time, to watch that, because it will really give you a sense of what it was like to be alive during this period. So we also talked about how Lewis doesn't do anything by accident. And so the dedication page in this book, which would be so easy to just skip, because you're like, well, who's Lucy Barfield? Who cares who's Lucy Barfield? I want to get to chapter one. But you would have missed so much if you did that. So we talked about Lucy Barfield being C.S. Lewis's goddaughter and the daughter of his great friend Owen Barfield, who played a huge role in helping till the soil of Lewis's heart when Lewis was an evangelical atheist. And Barfield is the person that helped him understand that there must be some kind of God. Barfield also was the one who converted Lewis away from what I would call abject materialism, where Lewis believed there was no spiritual reality, that everything was material, and that that was all there was. And Barfield convinced him that that was wrong as well. And he most importantly convinced Lewis that imagination was what it meant, part of what it meant to be human, that to be made in the image of God meant that you had imagination, and that meaning and purpose and everything that's valuable in life comes through the use of your imagination and not just your rational intellect. So we talked a little bit about this idea of what does it mean to inhabit a story? And there's a wonderful theologian called James K.A. Smith, who's written a lot of great books that some of you would enjoy. And Smith talks about the fact that our hearts traffic in stories. And it's not an accident that when Jesus is teaching in the New Testament, he uses stories as parable after parable after parable. And that's because our hearts relate to stories. And the problem in the church often is that we get away from what our main story is. And so there's this beautiful narrative that starts in the book of Genesis that repeats over and over and over all through Scripture until you get to the gospel where it finds its fulfillment. And that is this whole narrative of four acts, if you will, of creation, fall, redemption, and then new creation or restoration. And the shaping of our loves, desires, and imaginations happens primarily through imagination, not intellect, through story, not propositions. And one of the things you'll see as we work through this book and other Narnia stories is that the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story in these four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what you see with the White Witch in this story and some other characters in other stories is that these evil characters, one of the things that they have in common is they are trying to encourage what might be called a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, of saying, is Aslan really real? Maybe that's just a fairy tale. He doesn't seem to be around much. He probably doesn't really matter. Maybe you should just forget him. And that's seductive. It's just like in the Garden of Eden, when Eve hears that voice whispering to her, did God really say? And we are suckers for that sort of thing. And Lewis wants us in this book to walk into the story, experienced through the eyes and emotions of a child, and to see the truth, beauty, and goodness of creation, the horror of the fall, the immense love and redemption, and the hope and joy and glory of the new creation. So we talked about how in the very first chapter, Lewis is just so good at getting us to be curious. And so even this chapter title, Lucy Looks Into a Wardrobe, we don't know who Lucy is. We don't know what this picture of a snowy wood has to do with anything. We don't know why there's a lamppost out in the middle of a forest. And we don't have any idea about this wardrobe. So there are all these questions. Who's Lucy? What wardrobe? What is a wardrobe? Why does she look? What did she see? And Lewis shows us through this picture, and then he invites us in to walk into the story. And we talked last week a little bit about this book that I highly recommend, that is called The Chronicles of Transformation. And the chapter just on the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is worth the price of the book. It is so excellent. But I want to just read a little excerpt from this. Adults must become like children as they approach this story. Lewis grasped intuitively that children are far less interested in standing at a distance to judge or analyze what is taking place. Rather, they give themselves over to being drawn in. That's going to come up again. The child draws the concrete image of the story before his mind's eye. At the same time, he allows the story to draw him in so that he inhabits this narrative space that becomes real for him. There's a kind of double displacement. The story is displaced from the page and carried into the child's imagination, and the child is displaced from his world and carried into the story. Even before the first word of this story, Lewis has children wondering about this lion because it's in the title. It's not unlike how with the first snowflake, children immediately think of the possibility of sledding and snow days. And the lion is associated with hope. So we talked last week a little bit about how the story unfolds. And we see the children encountering all of these new things. They've been uprooted from the life that they know in London, and they are encountering all of these new things. So first they encounter the professor, who sounded like kind of a scary person to encounter. And then they encounter this house that is an unbelievable large house that has suits of armor and rooms hung in green silk with harps in them, and rooms with wardrobes and staircases that don't go anywhere. And we talked about how it's so much like the description in Lewis's autobiography of Little Lee, the house in Belfast, that he said, the new house is almost a major character in my story. And the house here is going to be a character. And we see the children in this story. These are not saintly children. When we see the children, we see not only distinctive personalities, but we see a pecking order, and we see lots of bickering. They are not sweet, innocent little children who are saying, yes, ma'am, may I help you? We're not seeing that. But we then get to the wardrobe, and what we get with the wardrobe is Lucy and her sense of wonder. And we talked about how wonder is something that has been stamped out of our culture. Probably the most disciplined forgetting that there is trying to forget about wonder. We don't wonder anymore because we Google. We don't have to wonder. We can figure it out. But Lucy doesn't have Google. She doesn't have a cell phone. And so she experiences this wardrobe and every aspect of it with every sense that she has, sight, smell, touch, all of it, she's experiencing it fully. And as she goes through the wardrobe and goes into the snowy wood, that same thing happens. The crunch under her feet with the snow, the cold, the prickles of the pine branches brushing on her skin. It's a very sensate experience. And then, as if all of that was not bizarre enough, suddenly she sees a fawn. This half-goat, half-man creature who is very otherworldly. You don't run into fawns when you're walking around England, especially not in London. But part of what Lewis does, he's made this fawn otherworldly and yet ordinary. Because he's not fierce and ferocious. He's carrying an umbrella. He's holding parcels. And she thinks it looks like he's been Christmas shopping. So all of these crazy things have happened in that first chapter. And one of the things I love is that we see how Lewis contrasts Peter and Lucy. And one of the things I love in the story is that Peter is the oldest of the four children. And he has some wonderful natural gifts of leadership. But what you see as the story unfolds is that the true leader is Lucy, the girl who is the youngest and weakest person in the story. So Peter comes into this empty room that has this huge wardrobe on the back wall. He looks at the wardrobe, he says, nothing there, and runs out and takes all the others with him. Imagine if Lucy had done that too. But Lucy doesn't do that. She stays behind because she thought it would be worthwhile trying the door of the wardrobe. And then you see her looking and all these senses. And then this phrase, further in, she keeps going further in. And at each encounter, there's something that she could decide, this is too scary, I can't do this, I'm turning back. But that is not the way that she's wired. Instead, she has a spirit of wonder and adventure. And when she sees these new things, it makes her want to find out more. And so she goes further in and further in and further in. And she's feeling cold. She's seeing the snow. And she realizes something is very different. She says, this is very queer. But she doesn't turn around and go, ah, and run back. She's like, this is kind of cool. So she goes further in. And then part of what is so wonderful about this is that Lewis is reflecting one of the great scriptural truths that we found in 2 Corinthians 4. Listen to this verse, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that is going to get fleshed out as we walk through this story. One of the really remarkable things here is that in this first chapter, we've learned about the children and their personalities. We've learned about this incredible house. We've learned about the professor. We've learned about the wardrobe. We've walked through the wardrobe into the snowy wood, and we've seen this fawn. But if you stripped the words out of the copy of the book that you have, you would find that this is only 1,500 words. Lewis has created this entire experience and given us all of these personalities with this incredible economy of words. And this is part of the reason that it's important to read slowly, because every word means something. So that brings us to chapter 2, which is such a great segue title-wise, What Lucy Found There. And so one of the things that is so lovely in this chapter is it starts with this conversation between Lucy and Mr. Tumnus. And it is a great example of what the French call politesse, which is a nicely mannered, well-conducted, polite conversation. The fawn is on his best behavior. Lucy is on her best behavior. And they are being very kind and respectful in this conversation. But one of the really curious things is that right out of the gate, when the fawn speaks to Lucy, he starts talking about sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. That's right there at the very beginning of this chapter. And of course, ties Lucy and indeed all humans right back to Adam and Eve in the creation story and the beginning of Genesis. And you will see, because of the way that Lewis writes it with the capital letters and the phraseology, it seems almost like a regal title. And that there's a distinctive identity that is full of dignity, and being a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, it is something to revel in, that is who you are made to be. And then we learn about this land of Narnia, because the fawn talks about Narnia and Lucy says, what's that? And of course she would, because she has no idea. And he says, the land of Narnia is all that lies between the lamppost and the great castle of Caer Paravel on the eastern sea, adjoining the wild woods of the west. Now that is not a lot of words, again, but that is very evocative imagery. The great castle, that calls images into our minds. And then the idea of this castle on the Eastern Sea and the wild woods of the West, you know, it's making you imagine a magical, perilous realm. And then there's this glorious sentence where the fawn doesn't understand Lucy's world either. And so when she says she came through the wardrobe in the spare room, he has no idea. She might as well just have said, blah, 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 blah. And so he doesn't know what that was. He tries to catch it, but he gets a little confused. And he has this very courtly sentence of invitation that is just so wonderful. And he says, meanwhile, it is winter in Narnia and has been for ever so long. And we shall both catch cold if we stand here talking in the snow. Daughter of Eve, from the far land of Spare Oom, where eternal summer reigns around the bright city of Wardrobe, how would it be if you came and had tea with me? But the way he expresses it, daughter of Eve, he might as well be saying Lady Grantham. You know, it is with great dignity that he's inviting her. And you see in this initial interaction the apparent warmth and kindness of the fawn, that he's treating Lucy, even though she's a little girl, he's treating her with respect as if she's a queen or a great lady. And he invites her to tea, which of course is a very British thing to do. And he shares his umbrella with her and brings her to this lovely, cozy, book-lined cave. And then Lewis goes out of his way to talk about what a wonderful tea it is. And don't read this if you're hungry or you haven't had tea in a long time, because it will make you want to go to the kitchen and make your own. But he talks about the tea and the buttered toast and all of the cakes and all of these things that are so delicious, and it's just cozy. And then we see that in this cave, there are all of these books that are on the shelves. And Lewis gives us titles of those books. And many people, certainly not people in this class, because you know better, many people would just skip over that and think, who cares about the book titles on the bookcase of an imaginary fawn? I mean, really. Let's get to the action. But there's a lot there in those book titles that we're going to unpack in a little bit. And then Mr. Tumnus starts telling stories of the old days of Narnia, the days before the White Witch, the days before it was always winter and never Christmas. And he spins all of these beautiful stories, and Lucy is fascinated by all of them. And so in these book titles and in Mr. Tumnus's conversation, there are all of these things that get thrown out there, and we learn about Silenus. And we see there's a book called Is Man a Myth? Nymphs and Dryads, Bacchus, the White Stag. All of these things are just being thrown out there. And it's really easy to just skip over and say, let's get to the action. But there's much gold to be mined out of that. And then we see that we have a flute and some beautiful music that happens. So everything so far has been lovely. It's lovely. It was cold and snowy, but they're in a warm cave and they've got tea. There's a fire. There are books to read. And then something changes. But before we get to that, a couple of pictures. So that picture up in the top left, that is the rendering of what Lewis saw in his mind's eye. You'll have to remove Lucy because she wasn't in it originally. But that image is what he had in his mind that the whole story grew out of. And this is one of the original illustrations by Pauline Baynes. We're going to learn about Pauline Baynes in a future class. But she was a world-class illustrator. And she also did this illustration of the tea party in Mr. Tumnus's cave. And you can just feel the warmth and coziness of the whole thing exuding from that picture. And some of you who were on the Ireland trip will recognize that this is Dunluce Castle in Northern Ireland, which was part of what most scholars believe was Lewis's inspiration for Caer Paravel. And we heard today about the great castle of Caer Paravel in a later Narnia story. It will be the great ruined castle of Caer Paravel that's on the high cliffs overlooking the Eastern Sea. So this is exactly the kind of setting that Lewis is talking about and trying to get across. So suddenly, out of this warm, cozy tea and sympathy sort of environment, there is a dark turn. And all of a sudden, Mr. Tumnus, who has been such a model of polite, correct behavior, starts weeping and howling and becoming very sorrowful. And at first, Lucy just tries to comfort him. She can't figure out what in the world is going on. And so she keeps saying nice things to him and hugging him and giving him her handkerchief. And he's crying so much he's having to pass the handkerchief to her, and she wrings it out and gives it back to him. And it just gets worse and worse, and he's howling and howling and howling. And she finally, she's had enough. And you can tell this is a girl who had been reared properly. So she changes from Lucy the comforter to Lucy the confronter. So when he finally, the howling is getting too much, and is like, "Whoa!" She turns and says, "Mr. Tumnus, do stop. Stop at once. You ought to be ashamed of yourself, a great big fawn like you. What on earth are you crying about?" Now remember, Lucy is probably 5 or 6, something like that. So clearly this is something she's heard her mother say that she is putting to use. And then Mr. Tumnus and Lucy get into a debate about his character, which is very interesting. So Lucy says, "Oh, Mr. Tumnus, you are a very good fawn. You are the nicest fawn I've ever met." And of course, that may not be great praise because she's never met a fawn before, but he doesn't know that. Or from Mr. Tumnus's lips, in between sobs and blowing his nose, "I'm such a bad fawn. I am the worst fawn since the beginning of the world." That's pretty strong. Do you think he's having a low self-esteem day? Or could it be that they're both true? Then we learn some more about the White Witch. Mr. Tumnus says he has taken service under her, that he is in her pay as a kidnapper, even though he realizes she's evil. He says, "It is she that has got all Narnia under her thumb. It is she," and this makes English teachers so happy, "it is she, not it's her. It is she that makes it always winter, and never Christmas. Think of that." So Lucy is trying, in the midst of this very awkward and difficult situation, she's trying to believe the best of Mr. Tumnus. So look at what she says. This is remarkable. She says she wanted to be truthful and yet not be too hard on him. "Well, that was pretty bad, but you're so sorry for it that I'm sure you will never do it again." That's pretty good. But the problem is she hasn't really understood. She is thinking that he's talking about something in the past that has happened. She doesn't realize that she is the one being kidnapped. And so finally, Mr. Tumnus exclaims, "You are the child." And she gets it at that point. He says, "I've been meaning to wait till you were asleep and then go and tell her." "Oh, but you won't, Mr. Tumnus, you won't, will you? Indeed, indeed, you really mustn't. I'm very sorry, Mr. Tumnus, but please let me go home." So she's quite indignant about this. Indeed, indeed, pretty strong. But it's already clear that Mr. Tumnus has made up his mind that he's done something terrible and he must let her go. And he says, "Of course I will. Of course I can't give you up to the witch. Not now that I know you. Can you ever forgive me for what I meant to do?" And here again we see the beauty of Lucy's heart. "Why, of course I can," shaking him heartily by the hand, and I do hope you won't get into dreadful trouble on my account. Farewell, daughter of Eve. Perhaps I may keep the handkerchief. There is so much going on in this little scene, and it is displaying for us a lot of Lewis's philosophy about why stories like this matter. So we're just going to scrape the surface of this, because I could teach this book for like 5 years. I don't think y'all could stand that. But one of the things that is really interesting here is that we see true moral clarity in this story in a way that you hardly ever see it in our culture anymore. And one of the things that you see that Lewis is brilliantly portraying, and he didn't know this quotation because Alexander Solzhenitsyn hadn't made his speech at the Harvard commencement where this came from, where Solzhenitsyn said, "The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." He didn't say, "or fawn," I added that. "The line dividing good and evil runs through the heart of every human being or fawn." It is one of the diseases of our culture that we think the people that are like me are all perfect. And the people that are like those people over there, they are all evil. They are evil, 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 and they should be stamped out. And when you listen, I don't recommend listening to the news a lot, but that's pretty much the tenor of, it's not even a conversation, it's just a shouting match. But the fact of the matter is that the scriptures tell us that all of us are made in the image of God, but we are messed up because of the distressing disguise of sin. And what you see in this story, in this very short little vignette, Lewis has gotten across that Mr. Tumnus realizes that what he did was wrong, with a capital W, that it was wrong. It wasn't something they could weasel out of or say, well, you know, under the circumstances, it was what I had to do because I had to get money to eat. None of that. He realizes it's wrong. He knows it. And the remorse and sorrow that he feels are overwhelming. And the whole interview between Lucy and Tumnus, once he realizes this, reminds me a little bit of the story of King David and Nathan the prophet. And I'm not going to rehearse that whole story, but it ends with, Nathan the prophet tells sort of a story about a man who did something really bad. And King David said, well, that man should pay for that with his life. And then Nathan the prophet says to David, you are the man, very much like you are the child. And so this whole idea, that interlude with David and Nathan is what leads to Psalm 51, that great psalm of contrition that we use on penitential occasions in the church. But one of the things that is interesting is that Lewis also shows us how Tumnus ended up doing this thing that he knew he was wrong to do. And it was because he started with being in the pay of the white witch. It was a monetary, material motivation that led him to get into league with the white witch. And it started with ignorance and prejudice, because he didn't know what humans were. He didn't have any friends who were humans. He just knew opinions about them from other people or what he had read. He did not know about sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. He didn't know any of those things. But the other thing that we see is Lucy, instead of saying, you are terrible, I can't believe you did that, where are the Narnian police, because I'm going to have you arrested right now, or I'm going to go home and tell my mommy on you. You know, there's none of that. What you see instead is that she wants to help him. She sees him hurting, even though he is intended to hurt her, but she wants to help him, and she wants to restore the relationship. So she believes the best of him, but she doesn't just believe it, she insists that he live up to it. And so the other thing that's very interesting that you see that Lewis makes very clear is that Tumnus knows what the right thing to do is. He knows how to make the situation right. He knows it's not enough to say, I'm sorry. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm such a terrible fawn, wah, 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 wah. None of that is enough. What he has to do to make it right is something that is dangerous. It may be very dangerous to himself, and yet he courageously sets out to do what needs to be done to make things right, while at the same time begging for forgiveness. This is 1,000 miles from what you see in our culture, which is so often sort of the example of the child taking something from the friend's mother's cookie jar, and the child gets caught, and the mother of the child is embarrassed that her child has taken a cookie in someone else's kitchen. And so she says to her child, tell her you're sorry. And the child, sorry. That's what passes for asking for forgiveness in our culture. But actually, asking for forgiveness is predicated on first making a statement. And that statement is, I was wrong. I was wrong. How often do you ever hear anyone say that? I was wrong, and then can you forgive me? But that is exactly what Mr. Tumnus says here. Now, I have a number of scripture verses here that I want to just read, because what Lewis is doing is he is pulling into this story all sorts of scripture from the New Testament and from the Psalms and from the Old Testament too, that comports exactly with the biblical understanding about these issues of right and wrong and sin and forgiveness. So from Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then from Psalm 51 that we were just talking about, David saying, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then from 1 Corinthians, do not be so deceived and misled. Evil associations corrupt and deprave good manners and morals and character. And then, so I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And then love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. And it's amazing when you spend some time thinking about those verses and then look at what transpires just in that conversation between Lucy and Tumnus, how Lewis has put all of that into this story. Imagine children learning through reading this story. They might actually learn something good instead of learning about Captain Underpants. So, a little bit about allusions. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to find another book to pick on besides Captain. There are plenty of them out there that are terrible. So, just a note on these allusions. I'm sure all of you knew what all of these were because you were deeply involved in Greek mythology, but just in case. So, Silenus in ancient Greek mythology is a companion and tutor to the wine god Dionysus. Also, that god, that's the Greek name, Roman name is Bacchus. We have to say Silenus was not a very good companion and tutor because Dionysus or Bacchus is usually engaged at the least in revelry and most often in drunken revelry. Silenus is typically older than the rest of the people who are in Dionysus's company. He has the legs of a goat, but the chest and head of a man with horns. Silenus presides over Dionysian revels and is associated with musical creativity, prophetic ecstasy, and exuberant, often drunken joy and dancing. But think about Narnia, where it is always winter and never Christmas. Silenus sounds pretty good compared to that. And then we learn a little bit about nymphs and dryads. And in ancient Greek mythology, dryads and nymphs are these shy female tree spirits whose life force is connected to the tree in which they resided, usually found in sacred groves of the gods. And just as an aside, Lewis and Tolkien both had this deep reverence for trees, and they believed that contemplating trees was something that was well worth your time. And to think about the way trees grow and all of the things going on that enable a horned old oak tree to produce way far away from those old gnarled roots a fresh green leaf. And what a miracle that was. There's another book about Bacchus, the Roman name for Dionysus, the god of wine, pleasure, and fertility. He was also a patron of the arts, protector of the theater. Bacchus's festivals, the Bacchanalia, which you may have heard of, were known for their wild revelry. And so it's not an accident that the musical instrument that we hear from here is a flute. In Greek mythology, the goddess Athena was said to have cast down a flute in displeasure, and it was then picked up by a satyr, who's a little bit like Silenus, who learned to play it and would go along with Dionysus in his revels. So when you look at Greek friezes or Roman friezes, those carved stone long depictions of a story, if Dionysus shows up, you will see lots of cups, you'll see lots of grapes, and you'll see somebody who's scantily clad playing a flute. That's sort of the typical scene. So Lewis is bringing all of that in. But right in the middle of all these things, we hear about the white stag. Now that is very strange. It's very strange because all of these other things that we've talked about are from Greek and Roman mythology. So they are ancient. They are BC, before Christ. But the white stag is medieval. Now remember, I think we talked about this. Lewis was a medievalist. His specialty was medieval culture, literature, worldview, all of those kinds of things. He loved King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, all of those stories. He loved the medieval legends, all of those things. And the white stag in the Arthurian stories is this beautiful white deer, a male deer, a buck, with big antlers, pure white, who seemed almost magical and was impossible to actually catch. And he always evaded capture, and the pursuit of this animal in the Arthurian legends and in the Middle Ages came to symbolize man's quest for Christ. And the white stag became this beautiful image of a Christ figure, pure, without spot or blemish. A lot of the same imagery that we see that's applied to the Lamb of God was associated with this idea of the white stag. And in Christianity, this image carried over to be associated with a couple of very popular medieval legends. And one of the most important of those is the legend of the conversion of Placidus, also known as Saint Eustace. And he was a young nobleman, sort of like Francis of Assisi, very rich, young, powerful, out on the hunt with his elaborate horses and retinue of servants and hunting horns and all of that. And he sees this white stag, and he realizes this is the most glorious creature he has ever seen in his life. And he is determined that he, because he is this young, strong, rich, king of the world kind of guy, he is going to be the one to get the white stag. And so he engages, and they chase the stag, and they go uphill and downhill and round and round and round. And finally, he thinks he's gaining on the stag, and his heart is beating and thrilling to the idea that he's going to be the one to get the white stag. And then suddenly, as he's chasing the stag up the hill, the stag gets to the top of the hill and turns around to face him. And in the middle of the antlers of the stag, he sees Jesus on the cross, and then he hears the voice of God speak to him. And he is naturally converted sells all that he has, goes into ministry with his wife. So this was a hugely popular legend. There are multiple cathedrals in Europe named for St. Eustace. Any medieval cathedral that you go into will have a stained glass window with this story. If you go to a medieval museum that has tapestries, there will be a tapestry of the story. There's a very famous painting in the National Gallery in London by an artist named Pisanello about this. So that image was something that was all over Lewis's imagination. And for anyone that knew anything about medieval times, not the restaurant in Myrtle Beach, medieval times, literature, King Arthur, all that, they would all know about the white stag. And so the other reason the white stag became important is there's a famous British king, Richard II, who adopted that white stag as his emblem. And the other word for deer in the medieval period is hart, H-A-R-T. So the white hart is probably in the top 10 favorite pub names in England. So if you go in the British countryside, you are sure to find in pretty much every town a pub called the White Hart. And that is because of this image of this deer being associated with Christ. So the music that we heard at the beginning was Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so this is something that Lewis has in his mind as he is writing here. It is not an accident then when we're at the very beginning of Narnia, the first scene in the country of Narnia, the white stag has already been brought, trotted into the story to tell us that this is going to have something to do with Jesus. We haven't gotten anywhere near Aslan yet, but the white stag shows up at the beginning of this book. And not to give away too much, but you will find when you get to the last chapter that the story ends with the white stag as well. So in these pictures, you'll see the one on the left. This is a beautiful stained glass rendition of the story of Placidus and St. Eustace. The middle picture is Pisanello's vision of St. Eustace. And we know this is one that Lewis saw regularly. He used to love to go into the medieval room at the National Gallery, and it's still arranged exactly the same way. So when you go in the room, on one wall is hanging this Pisanello, and right across from it is the Wilton Diptych, which is this absolutely gorgeous altarpiece. And this is the closed part of it, but you see the white hart right there. But when you open it, you see Richard II and his retinue, and all of them have the emblem of the white hart, and it is just an exquisitely beautiful piece of art. So all of that symbolism about the white stag is coming in. And it's not just that the white stag is a Christ figure. That's part of it. But the other part of it is that the white stag is absolutely emblematic of the idea that life is a quest, that it is a noble quest, that it is a quest that is full of beauty, truth, and goodness, because you are pursuing this white stag who is the image of God, who is Jesus. And that that questing is something that is worthy. And so as we go in through the wardrobe, we are going to find a quest taking shape in the story. And one of the things that Lewis is going to remind us, sometimes not even very subtly, is that we should all be on this quest as well, that we should be seeking the white stag. We should be seeking to follow after Jesus. So the piece of music, like as the hart, I just want to read these lyrics. Like as the hart desireth the water brooks, so longeth my soul after thee, O God. My soul is athirst for God, Yea, even for the living God, when shall I come to appear before the presence of God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they daily say unto me, where is now thy God? And one of the things that is a question that is well worth reflecting on is, why is it so hard in our culture today for our souls to be athirst for God? Our souls are athirst for so many things, athirst for so many things that our culture tells us are desirable things. But what Lewis knew and what the scriptures know is that the only thing that satisfies is God's own presence, and that coming into his presence is where the fullness of joy is. So I would commend this piece of music to you when the email comes out. Spend some time listening to it and thinking about those words. And with that, we will close. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beauty that is in this book. We thank you for the truth that is in this book. We thank you for the example that is in this book. Lord, we pray that as we unpack all of the things that Lewis has so carefully laden into this story, that we would see these treasures and that they would lead us more and more to you. Father, we pray that as we are seeking to slake our thirst with things that can never satisfy, that you would remind us that you alone are the living water, and that only in you is the fullness of joy. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight and pray your blessing upon us as we go now. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you don't know before you go.